Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 can be found on page 1002 in the Pew Bible. And we'll begin reading in verse 12. The first 11 verses of this section of Paul's letter are well known to us. They begin with an exhortation that we would be of the mind of Christ. And then we see in Paul's hand or perhaps an early Christological hymn in verses 5 through 11, we see the example of Christ himself laying aside his glory to enter into this world, taking on the form of a servant, and be obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And yet now highly exalted above all in every name, and God the Father, and echoing the language of Isaiah 48, says every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess him to be Lord to the glory of the Father. Verse 12 is the exhortation. It's the so then. And this is important as we consider again the doctrine of preservation. Hear the word of the Lord. Philippians 2:12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifices and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now as the day has turned to dusk and the light has gone down, that your Spirit would enlighten this passage to our minds and hearts and this truth of the doctrine of your preservation of the saints. That as we've worshiped you in this hour, Lord God, that you would bring all the truths that have touched upon our minds and hearts to affect our wills, that you would work in us a grace that enables us, despite all, to press on in the upper calling to follow after Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. When we consider what the scriptures teach about the great truth of God's redemptive plan in history, we see in the unfolding of 39 books in the New Testament and 27 books of the 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament, real discipleship, the up and downs of God's covenant people. I'm listening and reading through now in the book of Exodus, but also listening to some teaching from James Boyce on the book of Genesis and the life of Jacob. And as he is such a curious case study of God's grace and a length of life, and where I'm at in listening to this series, he has been brought down from Egypt by Joseph after he has come to understand that his first son with Rachel is not actually dead, as reported by his not-so-brotherly brothers, but is actually alive and is second to Pharaoh over all of Egypt. And God has raised him up for such a time as a famine to provide for all the world, but especially to preserve God's covenant family. And the interaction with Pharaoh, as Joseph brings his father into his presence, You'll remember that Jacob talks about his life not being attaining to his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham in length and enjoyment. He talks about his life of 130 years being full of affliction and misery, and not just a pleasant report or biography. But it's humorous in a sense, and we grow with affection reading about the life of Jacob, because he's often speaking about, now my time is over and I'm ready to die. But if you know the end of the book of Genesis, the Lord grants him 17 more years in the land of Goshen to know of God's favor and of his grace, and to reflect upon this, to see his son and then his grandson come and grandsons being born there in the land of protection. Why is that important for us as we consider the doctrine of preservation? These examples in the Old Testament, as Paul speaks in that language in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, are for our example. They're mostly for our example to know the God who is, how faithful he is, to the most wandering of sheep. But that which he begins, he completes. He's a God who purposes things, and from all eternity, then in time and space, not that he's in time and space, he providentially brings it to pass. So we see in 39 books the birth of a nation at the foot of Mount Sinai. Remember Exodus chapter 19 and verses 4 through 6. That's the language, first time used, of all the people of God that have been brought out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. He has them as his people, and we know the story. He gives them his law. He has already saved them, and so he's not giving them his law so that they know how to be saved. He saved them, then gave them his law so that they might know how to glorify him and enjoy him forever, especially as they enter into the promised land they had to leave during that time of famine. He warns them, he gives them the law again, Deuteronomy, so that that second generation that would enter into under the shepherding of Joshua would not be conformed to the peoples of that land. They end up being very much conformed, even worse. Their sins exceed the nations around them. So God needs to cleanse the land, literally. You see that language in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the cleansing of the land, not of the Canaanites, but the apostate Israel. And yet God is faithful, as I'm saying in presenting this picture, to bring them to renewal of repentance. And that's what we're studying tonight. The certainty of our preservation has as its foundation and security in the character of God. There's much, as we read through the Bible throughout the year, if you endeavor to do that, that encourages us to persevere, even when we fall into serious sin. How faithful God is to bring us back more humble and more dependent upon him than we were beforehand. We've been seeing this in the pea and tulip. God's preserving us from above so that we, with more dependence, would persevere here below. And we'll see this as we look at Articles 6 through 8, how God works that out. We'll look at it under these three headings. First of all, nothing will thwart God's purpose of election. Nothing will thwart God's purpose of election. And then secondly, we'll see God has planned for your struggle. God has planned for your struggle. And then third and last, we'll see the certainty of your preservation is God alone. And so look with me, if you will, at the back of your Trinity hymnal if you want, or you can just listen. But on page 913, you'll find there under heading 5, Articles 6 through 8, we see here, first of all, nothing will thwart God's purpose of election. And Article 6 reads as follows: For God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not take his Holy Spirit from his own completely, even when they fall grievously, period. Neither does he let them fall down so far that they forfeit the grace of adoption and the state of justification, or commit the sin which leads to death, the sin against the Holy Spirit, end of parentheses, and plunge themselves, entirely forsaken by him, in into eternal ruin. Now, that's a lot to comprehend. But notice the first sentence as I ended it there grievously, as the writing ends it in grievously. It's based on the riches of God in mercy and the foreknowledge of God in bringing to pass a people for his own possessions. I mentioned Exodus chapter 19 in those first six verses that the Apostle Peter picks up earlier in chapter 2 of his first epistle, that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, a treasured possession. And that's what's being spoken of here in this first point that we're studying. Nothing can thwart his eternal purpose of an unchangeable purpose of election. He does not take his Holy Spirit from us completely. But notice that even when we fall into grievous sin, Proverbs 24:16 is one of the most helpful verses to help describe us in this journey. Proverbs, as you well know, often are just individual sentences and truths and wisdom that we're meant to read and apply and form shape. It forms how we think and act. Proverbs 24:16, I commend you thinking and putting this in your memory bank. For a righteous man, verse 16, falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. This is a book of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And yet it's real discipleship. And that's what the theologians and pastors were grasping at as they worked through this last part of their response to the Arminian Remonst. God is faithful. And yes, though we often fall grievously, the Word God teaches us because we belong to Him, He is faithful. And notice the language of not taking the Holy Spirit completely away. We know David, again, has been put forth in the Old Testament as an example of God's amazing grace, not only in raising him up as eighth of Jesse's sons to be the shepherd king over Israel, triumphing and persevering, first of all, under the attacks of Saul and his maniacal jealousy, but raising him up to be the king of Israel and defeating all of God's people. But as we've made note prior times together, in the days in the springtime when kings went out to war, he stayed back. And he sinned by taking Bathsheba, orchestrating after that the death and murder of her husband Uriah. You'll remember David's prayer in Psalm 51, and where he prayed that the Holy Spirit, that the Lord would not take the Holy Spirit away from him, but rather that he would, that the Spirit would be working in him to create a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He said it this way: do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing heart. Verses 10, 11, and 12 of Psalm 51. What does that mean practically? Well, we can sense when we are departed and have departed from the narrow path, an absence tangible of God's presence. Not that he forsakes us ultimately, but he allows us at different times and indeed ordains for us by allowing and willing that we would sin against him, that we would feel the pressure, that the stress of not sensing his godly, fatherly care in our lives. We might pray through the 23rd Psalm, but during those seasons we have no sense that he's with us. And that is ordained of God so that we would be more malleable in his hands. And his security that we find when we're brought back, the truths of his word will echo in our minds and heart. I was listening, I said, to James Boyce even this morning on Psalm 119. He told the story, I've heard it before, of a pastor's son who had turned his back on the covenant faith that he was raised in. And during, I think a particular season, it might have been even an Easter season, while the church and his father was preaching, he was down at the local bar. And a man who came into the local bar came in and said, you know, all those Christian do-goodies over in church singing and praising God during this Easter season, why don't we have our own little church here? And so he convinced the pastor's son and some of his drinking buddies who had been imbibing for quite a while to have a mock church session. And then this particular fellow said to the pastor's son, you're the pastor's son, give us a sermon, give us a sermon. And the son of the pastor was very convicted not to, but he was egged on, and so he stood up and he started to speak a little bit, and he started to speak and thinking about all the training that he had and heard about the gospel and the Heavenly Father who sent his son into the world to die for his sins. And the more he thought about it, and the more the Spirit worked on his heart, that he started to actually preach. He says, we're here in this bar, and we're mocking the God who made us for his glory. And they're there worshiping him and bowing their knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's where we should be, but we're here. And the more he spoke and the more he preached, he actually preached, such that after a while, the other group, the two men, came to faith in Christ. The older man who was stirring them up to mock God, they realized something was going on. He left that bar and went to the church and came in just as the service was over. And so he went to his father and told him all about it. Actually, this was the context of Jacob and Joseph. Forgive me for mixing stories, but it was boys. He's talking about how Joseph went to his father and wept on his neck. And so this pastor's son went to the pastor, the father, and wept upon his neck and told him all that went on and repented of his sins. And that's what we see here in this Article 6 of God's preservation of his eternal purposes. Now, notice, I bring it up because notice the second sentence. What works in the mind of a pastor's son? Or John Newton upon a slave ship who had heard truth. So notice the second sentence. Nor does he let them fall down so that they would forfeit the grace of adoption. Now think about that. Think about that truth going in the heart of a mind of a prodigal son or daughter who has wandered away but has heard of God's grace in not only forgiving sins but adopting enemies into his family as sons and daughters. Or how about the doctrine of the state of justification? Now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That God has provided a righteousness from above, a righteousness by faith, testified by the law and the prophets. All this cannot be taken away. Or could we commit the sin which leads to death, which is ultimately a blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, who is the witness of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and ultimately plunge themselves entirely, forsaken by him, into eternal ruin. This cannot be, because at the beginning of the article and at the heart of God's promises is his unchangeable purpose of election. He is faithful. He is faithful. David understood this in the psalm that we read in Psalm 30. And over nine times in Psalm 30, he invokes the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh. That name given to Moses out there on Mount Sinai, the name I Am Who I Am, it speaks to God's faithfulness, his covenant love towards his people that can never be revoked. And so David, in the midst of his own prayer there in Psalm 30 and calling upon the Lord in renewal of repentance, does so based on the character of God. And so too, you and I. As Matthew Henry says this, he says, if weeping endureth for a night, and it be a wearisome night, yet as sure as the light of the morning returns after the darkness of night, so will joy and comfort return in a short time, in due time to the people of God. For the covenant of grace is as firm as the covenant of day. And there he's alluding in part to Jeremiah 31:31 and following. You'll know at the end of that 31st chapter of the book of Jeremiah, the Lord speaks about the seasons not changing. No more could the seasons change than him bring about that new covenant. Now it's his eternal purposes, purposes of election that bring that about. It's his covenant love. God's plans cannot be thwarted. And Paul said it this way to the church at Philippi, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And so, first of all, nothing will thwart God's purpose of election. But notice, secondly, God has planned for your struggle. God has planned for your struggle. Notice Article 7. "For in the first place, God preserves in those saints, when they fall, his imperishable seed, from which they have been born again, lest it perish or be dislodged. And secondly, by his word and spirit, he certainly and effectively," and here it is, "renews them to repentance, so that they have a heartfelt and godly sorrow for the sins they have committed. Seek and obtain through faith and with a contrite heart forgiveness in the blood of the mediator. Experience again the grace of a reconciled God. Through faith, adore his mercies, and from then on more eagerly work out their own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, the canons have used this language before. They're referencing, of course, the Apostle Peter's talking in verse 23 of the opening of his epistle, that being born again by an imperishable seed. It's not just language from agriculture that is supposed to be figurative and not impactful, but it speaks of the very nature of our regeneration. To be born again is no less powerful than the creation of the world in the beginning. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so God preserves in those saints, when they fall, his imperishable seed, from which they have been born again. It's a truth that we should all embrace, and perhaps early on you've wondered about, as you perhaps come to faith, not only in Christ, but then come to understand Reformed theology and this great truth. Can God bring about the new birth only that those who have been born again die again? It's impossible. We are part of the new creation. And so he preserves in those saints, when they fall, his imperishable seed. It brings to mind what Peter says in the beginning of that epistle. He keeps us, preserves us, protects us for the day of salvation. It's the great wonder and comfort of Psalm 121. Where shall my help come from? I look to the mountains. Where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. He keeps us and preserves us all the way. And he does so by his word and spirit. So Jeremiah chapter 29, I mentioned Jeremiah chapter 31, but Jeremiah 29, very, very familiar words given and often referred to in the evangelical world about God's faithfulness and his purpose for our lives. Jeremiah 29, 10 and following, notice the significance of the sovereignty of God in what he promises. "For thus says the Lord," verse 10, "when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." Now, this is national Israel being granted repentance. We know there's believers all along the way, but this is God's promise and his working out that promise. In verse 11, as I said, probably words you've thought about and heard preached many times. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." But notice again, this is God acting and changing and bringing about the renewal unto repentance. "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." And so as we read our Old Testaments, as we track the unfolding of redemptive history, as Gerhard Voss so wonderfully in his book, Biblical Theology, shows us this unfolding of redemptive history, we see God working in time and space, not only redeeming, but at work in bringing renewal unto repentance. He has thought it all out. He has planned for your struggle. He has purposed. Not that he is pleased or the author of your sin, that's your responsibility and accountability, but he is a God of all grace. And so he has placed within you, as Peter says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. And that's what we see, and that's God's intention. That when we are enter into grievous sin and sin and grieve the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit, by the word we have heard and perhaps the word we are hearing in the case of that pastor's son in the local bar, speaking God's words, beginning them with mockery, but then with humility and submission and fear and trembling, is brought back to repentance, brought back to God, understanding that God, in all his mercies and grace, has planned for our struggle. The author of Hebrews, in encouraging and exhorting his congregation as they're undergoing severe persecution, he said this in chapter 12, "It is for discipline that you endure." God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we've had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those, and notice the language, who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. The end of Psalm 32. The conclusion of Psalm 51. The grace upon a grace. Not that God is allowing us to live a licentious life. Quite the opposite. That we might share his holiness. Reflect his glory. Imitate our Heavenly Father as beloved children. As Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. David understood that in Psalm 30 as we read it. He knew the God of all grace. In verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And so we see that God is at work in our lives. He has planned for your struggles. And that's why Paul in our text can say, write this, so then, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more so in my absence, work out your salvation, and notice, with fear and trembling, with the same humility that Christ, although not needing to have any provision for struggle and fear, took on upon himself all that humility in his earthly walk, that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, sensitive to the holiness of God and his presence each and every day, but ever mindful of his preserving grace. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And what is his good pleasure? Well, it's the certainty of your preservation. That is, Jesus prayed for you in the upper room in John 17, Father, where I am, I would that they be too, will take place. And this is our third and last point. The certainty of our preservation is God alone. We saw nothing will thwart God's purpose in election. God has planned for our struggles, but he is actively involved, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in our preservation. Notice how beautifully this is brought out in Article 8. So it is not by their own merits, those who fall into grievous sin. And so it is not by their own merits or strength, but by God's undeserved mercy that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfalls, plural, to the end and are lost. With respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would happen. But respect to God, it cannot possibly happen, since his plan cannot be changed. His promise cannot fail. The calling according to his purpose cannot be revoked. The merit of Christ, as well as his interceding and preserving, cannot be nullified. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out. End of sentence. That's a real Pauline sentence written by these ministers of souls some 400 years ago. And what a ministry it is. And we need to embrace these great truths. It's not that we need a little help from our God, or that if he would leave us to our own devices that we'd return to him. But it's the Spirit at work in our lives and the nature of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all at work in our lives that lead us to the impossibility of us falling ultimately away. It's not our merits. It's not our strength, but it is God's undeserved grace that we not forfeit faith and grace totally, but remain in that in those downfalls. This is the grace of God. And let me read it again. With respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would happen. Now we need to hear that sober truth. We would fall away. We can all testify to this evening. In times where we have departed, prone to wander, as the hymn writer writes, it's only the shepherd coming and seeking and saving us again from our own selves that has brought us back to that narrow path. Just as we saw in Jeremiah 29:10 and following, it is God's will that we not fall away. And rather than that leading us to despair about our own ability, he calls us to trust in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who does protect us and preserve us and sustain us. And so it says, but with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen. Perseverance or the preservation of the saints is not a doctrine that's disputed, but is absolute certainty based on the character of our God. Why? Since his plan cannot be changed, his promise cannot fail, the calling according to purpose cannot be called back, revoked, and the merit of Christ, as well as his interceding and preserving, cannot be nullified, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out. This is the great truth. As I gave the benediction after the Lord's Supper, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the testimony of the New Testament. It's a testimony born out in the Old Testament. The counsels of the Lord stand forever and the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Psalm 33:11. Isaiah 46, remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Sounds like Philippians 2:13. So it is. The prophet Isaiah said this, for the mountains may, in Isaiah 54:10, be removed, the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken. Thus says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And we saw this truth, isn't it? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there in the Apostle Paul's long sentence opening his epistle to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be, in time and space, holy and blameless before him." That's the work of the Father. And then the work of the Son in time and space, brought out in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, but in Ephesians 1, 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." This is the work of the Son. He has shed his blood to purchase you, and that will not be revoked. His merits are now yours. They've been reckoned to your account in justifying you before the Father, such that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul said it this way in Romans 5:18. So then through as one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And it's because of Jesus Christ, as the article goes on to say, he not only has merited your salvation and imputed that righteousness to us, but he intercedes for us. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 so wonderfully brings this out, talks about him being raised with an indestructible life. Verse 23, "The former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." This is a great God and Savior who preserves us, who keeps us. The certainty of our preservation is the Trinity itself. It is God itself. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Romans 8:33. "It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the sealing work of the Spirit, bringing these truths to mind and our hearts and changing our wills, the renewal of repentance so that we belong to him. And so Paul, there, speaking about the application of redemption in Ephesians 1, says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." The Father has ordained your salvation. The Son has secured your redemption in his blood. And the Holy Spirit has applied that truth and preserves you and brings this to mind when you are prone to wander, so that you will not ultimately fall away. Paul said it later on in that same epistle, Ephesians 4:30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That which he begins, he completes. Your certainty is the God who is faithful in all that he decrees. But we should be ever the more encouraged to trust him and live for him now. Paul said it this way in his second epistle to Corinthians as I close in chapter 1. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may these truths, as we have had time to consider them, the truths that, Lord God, we can certainly spend a whole lifetime contemplating because they're centered upon your covenant of redemption, which is centered upon the person and work of your Son applied by the Spirit to us. May these truths be truths we think over in our minds, and may they marinate deep within our heart so as to affect our wills, to be a humble and contrite people before you, to walk closely with our God, humbly before his presence each and every day, seeking that wisdom from above and grace and strength to live for the glory of Christ in all that we do and say. Lord, for all of us who have struggled to be faithful, may your faithfulness encourage us to be faithful. And so, Holy Spirit, rather than grieving you, may we be filled with you each and every day to walk in the light, to walk in love, and to walk circumspectly, to abide in Christ and to bear fruit, to have that peaceful fruit of righteousness as the end for which we are being trained from above. And Lord, help us to be, as disciples of Christ, recipients of that training. May your word be our delight and your way be our desire. May your Spirit work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.